Thank you, Amber, Annette, and Jerry, for leading us in worship today. Appreciate that. As I said, we're in 1 John, the book of 1 John, and we're in chapter 4. And today we'll be looking at part 3 of God's love for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. So I want to begin this morning just by doing a little bit of recap about where we've been with the other two previous parts, and then we'll narrow our focus in on this section of verses. And in fact, the conclusion of this section of verses, 20 and 21, are really just sort of a reiteration again of what has already been said. So I won't even spend as much time on that, but we'll focus more on 17 through 19 today. But just as a way of recap, we sort of looked at the first part here, where the command was initially given for us to love one another, that initial command there. And then we saw the command in practice, and everyone who loves is born of God, and of course the one who does not love does not know God. So we get this idea that having experienced justification by faith, having come to salvation as it were, God's Spirit lives in us, and this Spirit produces the fruit of love in our lives. How does that come out of our lives? Well, all kinds of different ways, but the point is that the person who has God within them is going to exhibit this key characteristic of God, which is love. Perfectly in all situations all the time? No, of course not. Do we grow in our understanding of this? Absolutely. But love nevertheless comes out of those who are born of God. Now, a theological foundation for this, which we looked at, is of course, the work that God has done. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. A point which John's going to reiterate in the text today, and an important point because it helps us to understand that this is something that God has done, that God has initiated. It's not because we came to God and loved Him that we're loved. It's because God came to us and loved us. And how did God do this? He sent His one and only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He made a way for us to have forgiveness of sins, for us to be in right relationship with Him. The work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, if God so loved us, the command is restated, we ought to also love one another. And we looked last week then at the next section, section 2 here, and we talked about this idea of seeing God. No one has seen God at any time. And we kind of unpacked that. And we looked at several theophanies of how folks had seen a theophany of God. But they have never seen God in His complete and total majesty and glory. But nevertheless, love is seen. God's love is seen through us as we live it out and as we act it out. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And His Spirit, of course, is within us. And this is the way that we know that He abides in us and us in Him, because of the Spirit He's given us. And we talked about the fact that that's a seal, that's a guarantee for the day of inheritance, a mark that sets us apart. We have the Spirit which allows us to allows us to live out those works, those good works which God also predestined for us to do. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, today, we come to this last section of Scripture, verses 17 through 21. And by this, and I see that as sort of referring to what had come prior to it, referring to all that had come prior to it. The fact that God had loved us, the fact that we should be exhibiting the love which God allows us to exhibit through the Spirit, the fact of what Christ has done for us on the cross, by all that that He has already talked about, love is, He says, perfected with us. And let's just read this section of Scripture as a beginning point, and then we'll continue to look at a couple different aspects here. But he says in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And at the very end there, the command restated, and my thinking is that this sort of encapsulates these verses as a unit, with this command at the beginning, in the middle, and here at the end. Let's go ahead and think about this and begin to pull it apart a little bit here. The first section here, by this love is perfected with us. The idea is that love is completed, as it were. It's brought to completion. But to say that it's completed maybe isn't even the best way to say it, because say I complete a house. Well, later on I might say, all right, I want to put an addition onto the house, or I want to add a garage, or another, I want to repaint this, or something like that. You know, the idea here truly is perfected in the sense that it's completed in the most perfect way. There's nothing further that could ever be done to it. And so love has been perfected, it has been completed in the most perfect sense within us. And this fact that what has happened in us, that love has been made complete in us because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because of God's Spirit living in us, this is something which gives us confidence in the day of judgment. It gives us confidence in the day of judgment. And so the initial question is, well, what does he mean by this? What is this day of judgment which he has in view here? We don't have a whole lot of options. It could potentially be that, it couldn't really potentially be this, but I'm saying there's really only 2 days of judgment that are possibly in view. One, the great white throne judgment, and the other one, the Bema seat of Christ, as we call it, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment which happens at near the culmination of all things, and the books of life are opened, as it were. But it's the place where we see the devil and his angels and all those who are with them cast into the lake of fire. There's a judgment which happens before that, the judgment of Christ. And that's the judgment that I believe he's referring to here. And we'll take a look at a couple supporting passages in a moment. But the fact that love's been perfectly completed within us means that when we come to that day of judgment, we're going to have confidence in it. We're going to have confidence in it. Now, why is that important? What does this mean, really? Well, let's first just take a moment and go look at a couple of the common texts that are referred to here for the day of judgment. And maybe I should even, you know, I plan to do this later, but perhaps it's just beneficial for me to pop this up here first before we read that, and just make sure everybody can visualize what I'm talking about here. So we have the ages past. We have Christ is sent to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. And this is the event which we understand to initiate the church age. The mystery, which in the past wasn't seen by the prophets, it wasn't made known to men in the past, but by revelation God has made it known to apostles like Paul, and he's now preaching this incredible thing that Jew and Gentile have come together into one body. The writer of Romans says there's now no difference between Jew and Gentile, but all can be saved by believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this starts this church age thing. Well, the church age doesn't continue on for forever and ever. It's a administration, if you will, which seems to come to completion at some point in time. And the time when it seems to come to completion is when Christ returns for the church. When Christ returns for the church. And it's a meeting in the air. It's a return of Christ. It seems to be distinct from the second coming of Christ, which will happen after the 70th week of Daniel, after the Great Tribulation. This second coming of Christ is something distinct than this meeting in the air for the church. At the second coming of Christ, Christ returns to earth and he reigns. He comes with the armies of heaven. He establishes a kingdom on earth. He reigns on earth with the iron of scepter. There's just a lot of things that happen during this time which we don't see happening during this time. And this time it seems like in the blink of an eye. Blink your eyes with me. Boom. That's fast, right? That's fast. In the blink of an eye, The word rapture is not in Scripture. That's from the Latin raptuio. But the word for caught up will be caught up. That is to essentially be taken from where we are and placed where Christ is. And that action, that catching up event, which we often call the rapture, that takes place in the blink of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians, in the blink of an eye. So what happens at this catching up event? Well, it's suggested that this is the time where we stand before Christ. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And so this particular event is happening over here. Now, God will again work with the nation of Israel, and that's an interesting discussion to look into, but of course there's many different variations of viewpoints on how these things will happen in the future, but I think we can be on the same page to say that there is much that Scripture talks about that is going to happen in the future. And as these future events unfold, it leads to a second coming of Christ, and this establishes a kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom as we often call it, and Satan is bound for that period of time, released after that period of time, and this great white throne judgment takes place. And the judgment results in the lake of fire. It's the permanent eternity for those who have not accepted God, who have not believed upon God. So this is something distinct from what's happening here. Now here's an important point to recognize. In this catching up event, who's being caught up? It's just believers. Non-believers aren't at this point being caught up. Who's going to the judgment seat here? It's not unbelievers and believers, it's only believers. Those who are eternally secure, those who have been justified by faith, are at this point being caught up. And so we have to ask the question, in what sense do we, being perfected in love, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, knowing that we, you know, that we're eternally secure in our salvation, in what sense then do we stand before Christ in judgment? Well, that's a little bit of what we want to look at in these supporting texts. So you're probably already there. Now, I didn't end up turning there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll just read the fuller context here, verses 10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, there's a couple important things to pull out of this passage here. Notice that if the work is burned up, the person himself, will still be saved, right? How could the person still be saved if they weren't a believer? They have to be a believer to be saved in any sense. There is no being saved from the wrath of God if a person isn't justified by faith. If a person hasn't accepted, at least in the church age, if a person hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's no way for this to happen. So it must here be talking about believers. But it's talking about work that can be burned up. So what's the work that can be burned up? Well, this, in my best understanding, refers to things that a person does which essentially has no eternal worth, as it were. And so if a Christian, exercises their work in the things of the world which have no eternal value, on the day of judgment, those things are essentially burn up. They're not of worth. Now, we have to be really careful here, though, because if we're to say that, maybe I teach Sunday school, or I took a pie to that lady, or I'm helping the needy in these things. These are the things that wouldn't be burned up. But if I take a vacation with my family, or if I go for a run around the block, or if I, you know, do something like those are things that will be burned up. I don't think that. I think God's view of our lives is a lot more holistic than that. It's not nearly as compartmentalized as that. You know, as we go throughout our moment-to-moment, day-to-day lives, we're to be living for God in all sorts of ways and all sorts of circumstances. But the point is that there are some things which sometimes I call them the distractions, the ways of the world. If we are to wander off of the straight and narrow, as it were, or out of the light and into those dark places and participate in those things which are not God-honoring or not pleasing to the Lord, those are the things which are essentially burned up, which are of no worth. And you, perhaps I'm supposed to say, well, how do I know what they are? Well, I mean, that's really between you and the Lord. If the Spirit of God lays it on your heart that something you're participating in is worthless or useless, as it were, or if he lays it on your heart that it's, you know, that you need to be sensitive to that, right? You need to be sensitive to that. I need to be sensitive to it. And we should certainly be sensitive to if there are things that have, you know, maybe it started off as something which was just a hobby or whatever it may be, and you know, if it becomes something which forms some kind of stronghold in our lives, we never intend for these things to happen, but you know, as time goes on, the devil's deceptive in these ways. So you'll have to think about that. But clearly, if a man builds his foundation using the things of the world, as it were, his work will be shown for what it is. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. There's the sense in which some of those things which we put our minds to, which if they don't have eternal worth, then they'll be left as it were. But if they do have eternal worth, if what he built survives, there's reward in that. If it's burned up, there's loss that's involved in that. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this seems to be a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. It seems to be a reference to the judgment that is for believers, not the one that's for unbelievers, but that's for believers exclusively. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, if you would. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have a shorter, but another reference to this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We'll read verses 6 to 10 again just to get an idea of the immediate context here. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Again, the idea that all people, including believers here, will come before the Lord one day at this. Sometimes in your reading, you might hear it referenced as the Bema seat of Christ, and that Bema is just the word, it's the Greek word for judgment, so that's where it's coming from. But this judgment seat of Christ, that each man may receive what is due to him. Now, okay, very good. So we have these ideas of this judgment. That's fine. And when we look at our passage here again, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Interesting. Here he's talking about a sort of confidence that a believer has as he stands before Christ at this judgment seat of Christ. Now, is there fear that's to be associated with standing before the judgment seat of Christ as a believer? Or is there confidence that's to be associated? Well, here he makes the idea that because the love is completely perfected within us, because of our positioning in Christ, which cannot be altered or changed or affected in any sense, there is a certain confidence that we have in the day of judgment. Because as Christ is, as he is, perfect and sinless, so also are we in this world. We associate with Christ and the work that he did for us, and we too have that position of perfection. Now, let's look at the next little section here and continue to think about this. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfectly completed or perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so the question is there punishment in this future day of judgment? What should we expect from this? And he's saying, no, you have confidence in the day of judgment. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in the perfect love that casts out fear. Fear involves punishment, and this isn't what is in view in the standing before Christ one day for believers. But I stop just to ask you a question. Does it not say in Scripture that the beginning of wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord? It says that, right? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So how really do we understand that? And I think one of the important things to realize about that is, as an unbeliever, God is a God who is wrathful against sin. God is a God who is wrathful against sin. And there's a certain acknowledgement for the person who has not yet accepted God or has not accepted the things of God to think to themselves about, God exists, and to hear the idea that a perfect creator God is wrathful against sin, and there's a certain awareness that comes up within them, a fear of the Lord as it is, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement that God exists and that all things come from him, this is the first and most important part of all thinking. Any thinking that stems from the idea that God does not exist is really incorrect thinking. All correct thinking has to come from the idea that God exists. Now, for more on this, just flip with me to Romans. Flip with me to the book of Romans. I said Romans 1-8. Well, we can't look at all of that, but we'll just pick out a couple pieces here to think about. Let's just start in Romans 1, verse 18. Now, remember where we're at here. He has said righteousness is from God. This is his thesis statement in 1:17. He's not ashamed of the gospel, not that Paul was ever worried about going and sharing his faith, but he's not ashamed of it in the sense that he knows that it's for anyone and everyone. It's not exclusively for any person. Righteousness is from God. From first to last, it's by faith from beginning to end. And then he gets into, essentially, the bad news, as it were, that Gentiles are completely sinners. Later on, he'll talk about the fact that Jews are completely sinners. And in chapter 3, he'll begin talking about the total depravity of man, that there's no one righteous, not even one. But he says in verse 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's currently being revealed. We might think of folks who clearly don't know the Lord and don't live for God, and we might scratch our heads at what appears to be, at least in worldly terms, a pretty good life for them, and wonder, how does Paul here figure that the wrath of God is currently being revealed against godlessness and wickedness when it seems, as the writer of Psalms says, that the wicked go unpunished? And I think the answer, a piece of that answer, is found in Paul's progressive argument over in Romans 2:5. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The way I've pictured this is that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's currently being revealed, but it's being stored up. It's as if God's pouring it out into a bowl, but the bowl is not, in a sense, poured upon the person until the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. And so we see that God, in His holiness and His complete justice and His complete righteousness and all the things that make Him completely and totally God, is a God who is wrathful against sin. And He's not going to let sin go unpunished. And there is a sense in which it's being stored up. And so, in some sense, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As a person hears this message and considers the fact that God really does exist, and considers the fact that God is wrathful against sin, there is often something that compels them about that. But that's the bad news. The good news is found over in 3:21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, and He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And we talked about that last week, both just and the justifier. So we have this bad news that God is wrathful against sin, but we have this good news that Christ, through Christ Jesus, a way to be justified, a way to be positioned not guilty, has been made through Jesus Christ. Now, come over with me to chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. This is an interesting proof text which is used by the Roman Catholic Church to support the idea of purgatory. It says in Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Now, purgatory, of course, is the theological teaching that when a believer dies, if their good works don't muster up, they go to a place of torment for a period of time to, in a sense, pay off whatever was lacking in their life. And when they complete this time in purgatory, they then enter into heaven. Now, do unbelievers go to purgatory? No. Unbelievers go to hell. But believers who have not done enough good works, as it were, are the ones who go to purgatory. That's why when indulgences were being sold by the Roman Catholic Church to try to raise funds for cathedral building, they weren't, in a sense, selling salvation, as is often taught. They were technically not doing that. What they were selling was a document that said that you definitely wouldn't go to purgatory. So if you were already a believer, you could sort of buy this piece of paper, which would say, hey, you're exempt from this. Well, even today, this belief still sort of exists, and folks will do all kinds of good works to try to help ensure that on that day of judgment, as it were, that they're not found lacking in any sense. And it's all kinds of manner of interesting things that they may do, from walking up and down the steps at Rome to giving of alms or whatever it may be. Enough works need to be done to try to ensure that they will be saved from that wrath through Him. Now, is this what Paul's talking about here in 5:9? I don't think so. Since we have now been justified by His blood, since we've already experienced justification by faith, how much more are we obviously going to be saved from the future wrath? We are going to be saved from it. We're not going to experience that great white throne judgment as believers. It's not going to happen. And my point in talking about this is that I want to communicate that what I think that John is getting at here in this passage, is that there's not fear in the judgment to come, there's not fear for the believer. Because of the perfect love that exists within us, because of God's Spirit within us, and because of the perfect completion of what God has done for us, when we stand before God on that day, it doesn't need to be a dread or a wondering or a question of whether or not it won't be good enough for Him. No, I mean, there is an accountability aspect to it. I can't deny that. I see that there. You saw it with me in the scriptures we looked at. The bad is burned up and the good is retained. And there's something perhaps that as we live our Christian lives out, that God's Spirit works on us to help to guide us and show us what those things are which are not of eternal worth. And He guides us in letting go of those things and to pursue also those things which are of eternal worth. But the point is, when we come before that time of judgment in the future, there's no fear in it. There's no fear in the perfectly completed love which God has for us. And just to finish out Paul's argument, when you go to the end of chapter 8, because I see 9 through 11 as a part of his argument on justification by faith, but I see it as a little bit set apart as well. It talks more about the present and more about the future in some senses. The present in terms of gospel responsibility, the future in terms of how God's continued to work in this administration. But I see verse 8, the end of verse 8 is kind of culminating what is happening personally in the life of a person who experiences justification by faith. And he says here a very just incredible statement. He says, "No, in all these things," chapter 8, verse 37, "no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Love is perfectly completed, completed in the fullest sense. The position is not guilty and there's no questions about it. And the believer stands before God on this day of judgment to give an account for how the believer has lived his or her life. And there is a recognition of the things which were not of eternal worth, a recognition of the things which were of eternal worth. But nevertheless, it's not a place of fear. It's not a place of condemnation. It certainly wouldn't result in some sort of temporal purgatory assignment. You know, that's one of the things that sets Orthodox Christianity apart from Roman Catholicism and Islam and all the other religions which want to try to attach some sort of fear works tactic onto the life of a person, that you have to accomplish da-da-da-da-da and to make sure. And here the gospel message is radically different than all those other things. When we accept Jesus Christ, that work is totally and completely done. There's nothing on heaven on earth. There's no angels or demons. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. It's the gospel message, and it's completely different from any of the other monotheistic false religions that are out there. He ends up here then with a reiteration of what he has said. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, well, he's not telling the truth. He's a liar. That's a strong statement. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And so the essence of how John's wrapping this up, the importance of loving one another, we love one another because of what God has done for us. We love one another because of what God does. This love is going to come out of our lives. It's going to be influenced in our lives. You know, when we get to the day of judgment, there's going to be a burning up of the worthless things and a recognition of the good things, but there's no fear of condemnation in that because of the perfect love of God. And the perfect love of God within us compels us to show this love to other people. And this is His commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again, a reiteration of this. Now I say in conclusion here, once again, do we do this perfectly? Do we always love perfectly? No, we don't. But, you know, sometimes I may get upset. I don't like to get upset. I'm just saying sometimes it happens, right? We get upset. We don't respond the way we wanted to. We don't respond according to the leading of the Spirit. Respond out of the flesh, as it were. But the believer often feels conviction for that, right? And so we go back to those situations and we offer forgiveness and we try to make amends as it is. Now, sometimes in our lives we come against very difficult situations. And sometimes the other party don't want to hear it. They don't want to accept or they don't want to respond to the forgiveness. Well, there I think the practical part of Paul's teaching at the end of Romans comes into view in terms of how we relate to governments, in terms of how we relate to the weak and strong, in terms of how we relate to our enemies. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends upon you. So I have a responsibility, in a sense, as far as it depends upon me and the Spirit's leading in those difficult situations to go and the love of God essentially compels me to do these things. You know how it is. If you keep sitting on that in that situation, it's just uncomfortable, right? I think that's the convicting work of the Spirit within your heart, within my heart. God's love is within us, and when we act not in love and we know the good that we ought to do and that we can do, God's Spirit compels us to go. And it doesn't mean that that love is always received and we can't do anything about that, but at least we go and we offer that love out. And you say, hey, it's been 27 years and I still think about that time in the past. Maybe it is true that after all this time, that thought is still coming onto your mind because there's still going to be benefit from going to that individual and trying to build a bridge or make an amend. But God's love is an incredible thing. It's something we talk about all these other things, omnipotence, all-powerful, present everywhere, all-knowing. But what about omnibenevolence, right? All-loving. The love of God is incredible. And that incredible love lives within us. And that love which lives within us is a compelling factor in our lives. It's something which helps us to understand our position in Christ, which is secure. It's not one of fear. But it's also something which helps us to relate and respond to others in love. It's something for us to continue to ponder and to consider and just to grow in allowing God's love to flow through us to the world which is in need. A song which I often used to sing growing up, they'll know we are Christians by our love, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. As we share the love of God with the world, it is one of the chief ways that other people recognize and see this. There's been times where I've responded poorly, but there's been other times where having responded poorly, I learned some lessons, and faced with very difficult situations, responded in love. And it was hard still. And like months would go by and I'd just sort of eat away at your soul, you know, and you'd wonder like, what's going on? And it didn't always hear the end of the story, but one time an individual came to me and said, you know, I was just at the edge of my seat. I'd just about given up on the church and everything about God. But because of how you responded in that situation, that was something which caused me to hang on, and you know, I'm now getting the help that I need and such and so forth. And it was nice for me to hear that. It was still really difficult at the time, but it was nice to hear that. But that just was such a neat experience for me because it helped me to see, yeah, God, that was all you. That was all you. Your love came through me and helped to impact that person. It was exciting for me to be a part of that. It was exciting for me to be a part of God's plan for that person and their life. And so just think about how can we share the radical love with others that Christ has shared with us? How can we pre-program our minds in a sense to think, next time I encounter a really difficult or trying situation, just continue to be praying and thinking about, God, let your love come through me in that situation. Use me as your instrument, as your ambassador in those situations. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you certainly have saved us from the future wrath to come. Lord, we're thankful that your love isn't just sort of complete, but that it's totally perfect. And to have that perfect love in us by your Spirit is an incredible thing, Lord. May we continue to grow in that. Lord, continue to transform our hearts and minds to understand in each of our particular circumstances. Monday, when we go back to work, when we encounter our lives, whatever they look like in this chapter of our life, just have it afresh on our heart and mind the incredible love which you showed to us, which now comes through us towards others. And may we just think afresh about how we can be used as your instruments, Lord, to share your great love with other people. Lord, may we be your hands and feet. We know Scripture says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry forth the good news. Lord, may we be a part of those purposes and sharing the good news in word, of course, where opportunity leads, but sharing it in action too, and especially by showing love in difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.